You are listening to the Mercy View podcast. Mercy View exists to be a gospel-centered family of missional disciples to the glory of God and for the city's good. For more information about Mercy View, please visit our website at mercyview.com. Now, let's taste and see that the Lord is good.
Psalm 18, 1 through 24. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and am not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to see you. There we go. Good. I guess I need to train you. Hey, this is a great morning to be together to worship. My name is Brad, one of the pastors here. And if you are visiting with us this morning, as we always say, we're honored that you're here. And if there's any way that I could serve you or any of the pastors could serve you, we would love to do that. Well, you've heard this before if you've been around with me here at Mercy for a while. But back in the day, a long time ago, and I know looking at this physique, it's really probably not hard to figure this out, but I was a lifeguard at one time back in high school. And one of the things about being a lifeguard was the training was really hard. Like you had to do a lot to get ready for it. You had to kind of train throughout the summer to stay fit. And I just remember each of those summers before the actual season started for the pool to be open, the city pool, there was training. And one of the most surprising things that I learned in the training process was this. If you see someone who is drowning and you get into the pool with them and you move up towards them and you get up to them and they resist you, leave them alone. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, that sounds ridiculous. Shouldn't I try to force myself into that situation and try to grab this person so that they could be saved, rescued? And the logic goes like this. If someone is flailing and flopping around and they're really not submitting to you and your rescue of them, two people are going to end up getting drowned. Right? So I never, thankfully, had to deal with that, but I just always was imagining, like, what would it be like for me to step into that situation and to see someone who is obviously drowning, someone who's obviously floundering, who doesn't want to be rescued. Our training was to leave them alone until they submitted to that rescue. Now, water and drowning is such a great metaphor for us as we think about our lives and the ways in which we engage in our lives, particularly with the difficulty and the challenges of life, even things like suffering and difficulty. Some of you today are here this morning and you feel that you are drowning. Some of you have maybe just come out of a season where you felt like you were drowning. If you're here this morning and you would say, Brad, I've never experienced that, let me just give you a fair warning, it's coming. In one way or another, all of us are going to come up across and be confronted by things in our lives that will absolutely throw us for a loop, and it feels like we're drowning. So what do we do? What do we do in life if we are drowning and floundering? Who do we turn to? What do you turn to? Some of you need answers to that question this morning because you feel like you are going under today. All of us need an answer to that question. What do you do when you're drowning in life? Because sooner or later, you will be. Last week, we began a new series based on a theme of the Psalms and the larger book of Psalms called the Royal Psalms. That's the theme, the Royal Psalms. The name of the series is called Songs for Our King, because what we find in these Psalms is a white hot focus on the idea of kingship. And we said last week in the Old Testament, the people of that time would have thought of this idea of kingship or messiahship in a couple of different ways. They would have thought of it in its most immediate context. God set apart people to serve the people of that time in some sort of office, like a king or a prophet or a priest. In the Psalms, we primarily see that office is the king. And actually, we see primarily in the book of Psalms that was King David. So the folks at that time in the Old Testament, they would have understood in one way that God was talking about their king, the one who was leading them. But the other way the people would have understood this idea of kingship was that, and this is really what the Royal Psalms are all about, is that there is a king to come. There is a king to come that is going to save his people once and for all. And really what we saw last week, and we're going to see in every sermon in this series, embedded in these royal psalms is none other than King Jesus himself. So if you have your Bibles or electronic devices with you, keep them open to Psalm 18. I'm actually just tackling the first half of this. This is one of the longest psalms in the book of Psalms. Pastor John is going to grab the second half next week, so you want to be back for that. But we're going to look at the first half of Psalm 18 this morning, and I want to talk with you about three things. First, I want to talk with you about the prerequisite for rescue. The prerequisite for rescue. Second, I want to talk to you about the proper perspective on rescue. And third, the priority in rescue. So first, the prerequisite for rescue. In most Bibles, at least in mine, in the ESV translation that I study from for this, there's a little heading. I don't know if you see that in your Bible there this morning. If you have one of the Bibles that we've laid out, the ESV Bibles, you might see that there. But I want to read that because this is a very important note for us as we jump into Psalm 18. But here's what it says. It says, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Very helpful note. So, Israel's first king was a man named Saul. Saul was the king of Israel for 42 years, for a long time. Early in his role as king, though, Saul disobeyed God. And the Bible says that God removed his favor from Saul. God then had Samuel anoint David as a future king, and this made Saul enraged. He was furious. He became so jealous of David that he began to plot to kill him. And for over a decade, while he was still king, King Saul was chasing David through the hills of the Judean wilderness. And to avoid that, David was running around like crazy, hiding in caves, moving around constantly because Saul was pursuing him so relentlessly. Now, David wrote almost half of the book of Psalms, like that we know, like overtly, like that are attributed to him. Some believe he wrote even more. And many, if not most, of the Psalms that King David wrote in the book of Psalms is written in the context of David running from Saul. So it's important for us to know that as we jump into this passage today. So as we come into this passage, and as we think about that introductory note that we just read, we see here that David is writing this psalm and singing it to the Lord after the Lord has already delivered him. He's already delivered him from the hands of his enemies. He's already delivered him from the hands of Saul. This probably means this, that David wrote it later in life as he reflected back on God's faithfulness to him. And really, what's interesting is we actually see almost verbatim the same words in the narrative of this in 2 Samuel 22. It's virtually identical, just a few minor differences. Now, as we look at this morning, we don't know if David was writing about a specific incident or if he was sort of lumping together all of the incidents that he had been and all these like escapes from death with Saul. But we do know that he was looking back at the twists and turns of his life in this pursuit that Saul had towards him. And here's where I'd like to start this morning. Look with me at the beginning of verse 4. We'll come back to the very top of that psalm here towards the end of our time this morning. But let me start here in verse 4. Look with me beginning in verse 4. Let me just read that again for us to remind us of what that said. It says this, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." I want you to notice what's happening here. David is surrounded by danger. Everywhere he turns, he can't get away from it. He's confronted by it. He's encompassed, entangled by it. Every side that David turned, he was surrounded by danger. Physically, spiritually, right? He says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." He's dealing with danger emotionally. David, everywhere he turned, as Saul was chasing after him, was on the brink of death. He was on the brink of ruin. And that is when he cried out to God, when he saw where he was. It was confronting him. It was entangling him. There's this metaphor of water. The floods of devastation were swirling around him. I love what the great preacher and pastor Charles Spurgeon says. He says it this way. He said, if you look at those four metaphors, David was bound like a criminal for execution. He was overwhelmed like a shipwrecked mariner. He was surrounded and standing at bay like a hunted stag and captured in a net like a trembling bird. And then Spurgeon says this, "What more of terror and distress could meet upon one poor head?" Now you might say, Brad, like this morning, I'm not surrounded by death. I'm not surrounded by destruction. Some of you might say that. But most of us here this morning might just say, what is this have to do with me? Nobody's chasing after me, Brad. No one's trying to kill me. Well, I want you to think of it this way. I want you to think of a time in your life where you felt like you were drowning. Maybe you were overwhelmed by fear, overwhelmed by stress, overwhelmed by some sort of physical pain, maybe overwhelmed by a failure of some kind. Do you remember what that felt like? Maybe you felt like you were suffocating. Maybe you felt like you were in prison. Maybe you felt like someone was preying on you. Maybe you felt like you were even trapped. Whatever you felt, there seemed to be no end in sight, and nothing that you could do would stop the dread and the fear and the terror that you felt. You had come face to face with the reality that you could not wish away the burden, you could not wish away the tragedy, you could not wish away the difficulty of life. See, when we are in the throes of suffering, some sort of difficulty, some sort of challenge in life, we inevitably ask, why God? Right? We ask God, like, why are you allowing me to go through this? Like, God, if you're powerful enough, if you're loving enough, surely you would save me from all of this junk. Do you think David felt that? The Bible doesn't necessarily say that here. We see David describe the ways in which he felt. I believe to some extent he did. I'm inferring that, but I think that's what we see here. Why did God allow David to go through this? Why didn't God just take Saul out? As we look at David this morning, as we look at our own lives, we might be tempted to look at God as a cruel deity, right? Maybe even a sadistic divine being, someone who like enjoys putting us through the ringer. A God of love surely would rescue us from all of this, right? Listen, if we think that, if you think that there here this morning, you do not understand the love of God. In his book, The Problem of Pain, author and theologian C.S. Lewis tackles this head on. If you struggle with this idea of how a loving God can allow us to walk through difficult things, I would encourage you to read the whole book. But here's one thing that Lewis says in the book, and it's so helpful. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He goes on to say this, pain shatters the illusion that all is well. That what we have, whether it's good or bad in itself, is our own and enough for us. In other words, in God's wisdom, he uses pain, he uses suffering, he uses challenges, difficulty in our life to shatter the illusion that we are okay. That what we have is enough. Right? So God sends and allows pain into our lives to smash that illusion of self-sufficiency, because if we really believe that what we have is enough, we are in essence saying, God, you are not enough. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, for the Lord disciplines the ones he what? Loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. See, if God didn't bring us to the end of ourselves, and that's what pain and suffering and challenge and difficulty does, it brings us to the end of ourselves, we would trust in ourselves. We would think we're a big deal because we could figure this stuff out in our own strength. But that pain, that suffering that we're walking through is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves and to God. God brings us into impossible situations where there is no human way out and where he is the only answer. See, when pain is withdrawn from us or suffering is, we tend to forget God. And we return to finding our significance in ourselves. Like this idea that we talk about as Christians is dying to our own will day after day. That sort of constant ongoing pursuit that's required to break our rebellious sinfulness, we start to coast again when that stuff is removed from us and we don't pursue that. We become very self-satisfied with our own soul. We don't surrender our will. But as we move in and through pain and hurt and suffering and challenge, if we will admit that we are unable to save ourselves, that is the key to rescue. Right, think about what I told you at the top of our time this morning. If you're walking through something that's difficult and you're floundering, and you're not submitting to what God may want for you in that situation, He cannot rescue you. You have to submit to His rescue. And the prerequisite in submitting to that is for you to admit that you can't save yourself. We must come to the end of ourselves and call out to God. That's what David is doing in these verses. He has come to the end of himself. He has nowhere else to turn, and he is calling, crying out to God. And our desperation is where God is made glorious, because when we let His strength shine in our weakness, He is made much of. Not us, Him, right? So the prerequisite for rescue, the precursor to rescue, is admitting our helplessness, admitting our inability to save ourselves. Second, a proper perspective on rescue. Look with me, if you would, at the end of verse 7. End of verse 7. It says that in admitting his helplessness, David, he cries out to God, and God what? God hears his voice. And not only did he hear David's voice, but beginning in verse 7 and moving forward, he responds with action. So we see here David comes to the end of himself. He admits his helplessness. He calls out to God for deliverance, and God begins to respond in a way that shows his majesty, his greatness, and his sovereignty over all creation. Now that is an answer, right? And David begins to, the writer of this psalm, begins to describe this rescue by God in the imagery of something what theologians call a theophany. And that's just a big theological word that means this: a dramatic, short-lived, supernatural experience of God to man. All right? A dramatic, short-lived, supernatural experience of God to man. And the first kind of divine intervention that we see is an earthquake, right? Smoke proceeds from the nostrils of God and fire from his mouth, and coals kindle that fire in verse 8. And as God descends, we see the heavens bow down. He stands upon thick darkness in verse 9. He rides on the wings of the wind. Thick clouds and darkness are around him, and a white-hot brightness radiates ahead of him in verses 10 through 12. God's voice, how amazing that must have been to hear the voice of God, is heard in the thunder and the bolts of lightning. They were shooting out like arrows, the passage says there in verses 13 through 15. Then the seas part, and the land below is exposed at his rebuke and the blast of his nostrils in verse 15. A lot of folks have looked at this and seen the parallels to the way in which God rescued his people from Pharaoh and the Red Sea, right? And then in verses 16 through 19, we see God reach down and do what? He plucks David from the waters. The waters that David knew he needed help in. He was drowning. He reaches down, and it says that he rescued him from his enemy. What grace. So here is the question for maybe you this morning is, does God always rescue us like this? If we wanted to, we could look at this passage and say, like, if I do what this passage says, surely the result will always be God is going to make a big deal. He's going to part the seas for me, and he's going to pluck me from the water and rescue me in real time. Is that what this is teaching us? Some of you are wondering today why your cries of helplessness and weakness don't result in rescue. I just said that's the prerequisite. You said, Brad, like, I'm doing it. I'm crying out to God, but he has not rescued me yet. You might even say this, like, I'm a believer, Brad. I've experienced the darkness and emptiness and pain of life, and God has not delivered me. Listen, if you can say that this morning, first of all, that is very honest. When we look back at a time where God seemed so far away, or maybe even today you're in a difficult time right now, you might think that Psalm 18 is a pipe dream. You weren't delivered when you hoped you would be, or you're longing to be delivered right now. I get that. And so your question really is, I'm not really sure that God is listening. So we have to be careful here when we read a psalm like this. If you're needing deliverance, if you're needing rescue, this psalm is not meant to be a discouragement to you. It's actually meant to be an encouragement. We can see here in this psalm that God is the God of deliverance. If God is on our side, we can be sure that He is with us, right? We can be sure that He promises His presence in the midst of that struggle. If you're in the middle of a difficulty even today and you need the Lord's help, I want to encourage you to check your heart in a couple of places. First is this. You need to be careful of the demands that you place on God for your rescue. And this is what I mean by that. You need to make sure that you aren't switching places with God, thinking that you somehow sovereignly know better than God what you need now in this moment of difficulty. That's not to say that your difficulty isn't hard. But a lot of time, if we're honest, when we're walking through a difficult thing in life, and we're asking that question, God, are you listening? We are moving from a pleading, an asking, because that isn't wrong for us to plead and to ask God for help, for rescue. It's when that turns into demanding and commanding and insisting for God to do something that He, in His wisdom, is not yet ready to do. It's when the pleading turns into ultimatums. It's when it turns into stipulations with the God of the universe. That's when we've went in the wrong direction. See, many of us want God to sweep us up in a moment when the littlest twinge of difficulty comes our way. We want Him to deliver us from our feelings of pain and hurt and confusion as quickly as possible. But if we look at our lives, this is true in my life, and I know many of you would attest to this. You know that for the most part, God does not act in that way. Sometimes we might even say that God seems silent when we need Him most. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you are in a tough place today, God's silence is not a sign of His absence. Okay? I love how the author and pastor Oswald Chambers says it. This is a little longer, so hang with me. But he says, has God trusted you with His silence? I love that. God's silences are actually His answers. His silence is the sign that He is bringing you into an even more wonderful understanding of Himself. Who here wants that, right? Goes on to say this, when you cannot hear God, you will find that He has trusted you in the most intimate way possible with absolute silence. Not a silence of despair, but one of pleasure. Because He saw that you could withstand an even bigger revelation of Himself. If God has given you a silence, then praise Him. He is bringing you into the mainstream of His purposes. Man, that is good. Here's the second thing we need to resist and be careful of. We need to be careful also that we are not demanding heaven on earth right now. We need to make sure we aren't desiring what God promises will only happen at the point of our glorification now. Again, this is not to say that God can't rescue you now. But you are going to have troubles. You are going to have trials. You're going to be tired. You're going to be overwhelmed. You're going to be in battles. In other words, those things will remain for a lifetime while you're here on the earth. It's the fact of life. We live in a Genesis 3 world. So to expect or to never or rarely experience those things is expecting something now that God has only promised will come later. Are you with me? Right? Friends, it is only in the new heavens and the new earth that there will be no tears, no pain, no sickness, no troubles. We aren't promised that in its fullness now. God can give it. But again, if we're honest, most of us would say, we know that that's not how God operates. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Friends, our present suffering must be seen in light of that, in light of the promise of eternal happiness in God, not a false promise of complete happiness on this side of eternity, or suffering will crush us. The scales cannot be balanced on this side of eternity. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Author and speaker Randy Alcorn says it this way, it's not that temporary suffering is so small, it's that eternal glory is so huge. That's good. And really, that's the answer for us here this morning, particularly those of you that are in the midst of difficulty. You need a different perspective. It's all about how you are perceiving life and God. When we feel like God is far off and we need deliverance, here's the key. Listen, this is important. We are called to trust in the promise of who God is more than what we see. Let me say that again. We are called to trust in the promise of who God is more than what we perceive right in front of us. There's always more going on than we realize. And the promise includes this. In God's way and in His time, we will find rescue, whether it's in this life or the next. David found it in this life. He ultimately found it in the next life. Either way, listen, friends, you can be assured you will find rescue one way or another. This is the perspective that we are to have on God's rescue. So we've talked about rescue's prerequisite. We've talked about rescue's perspective. Now look with me, if you would, down at verse 20. Verse 20. Here we see the third thing I want to invite you to see, the priority in God's rescue of David. It says this, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. And actually on through verse 24, this, what we see in verse 20 is really the theme of this entire section. Now let me just ask you this. If you've been with us here at Mercy View for a while, does that particular verse in this section at all, when you heard Christina read it early, strike you as odd? Like, it sounds like David is boasting in himself here, right? It almost sounds like David is saying that God owed him deliverance because he was such a good guy. But aren't we a church that preaches that it's not our works that save us, but rather the work of Jesus that does? So what is David talking about when he says that it was the cleanness of his hands that God rewarded him, or that the Lord dealt with him according to his righteousness, David's righteousness? Doesn't that sound backwards? Friends, this was not a claim by David of sinless perfection on his part. In fact, the year before the death of King Saul, all right, David engaged in a significant amount of spiritual and moral compromise. But David is not being a hypocrite here by saying these words in this section. Neither is he claiming a self-righteousness based upon keeping the law. The Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that David, specifically David, experienced the blessedness of having his sin forgiven by God through faith. So how do we make sense of this? Friends, listen, this is it. David is boasting of the effects of the righteousness that God has already credited to him. Remember, this is being written looking back at God's rescue of his life, and because of David's righteousness, which was both imputed by God and then acted out by David from that righteousness. God delivered David because God delighted in David. And this is the principle, this is the priority that we need to see here in rescue. Rescue begins with God. That is always the order. God's delight initiates God's deliverance. Are you with me? God's delight initiates deliverance. That word rewarded in verse 24 is a word that we could get hung up on if we don't really look at that. Because it does look like it's saying, it's like David was owed deliverance in some way by God. On the surface, it sounds like a prize, right? Or a payment for something that David did. It grates against our gospel-centered approach to grace and law. That word rewarded in the ESV, I think it's rewarded in the NIV as well, is actually maybe not the most helpful word for us. It's a word that maybe creates a little more confusion. Actually, there's a word in the King James and the New American Standard Bible. It's a word we don't use a whole lot anymore that I think is actually a much more helpful word as we try to wrap our heads around what David is saying here. And it's the word recompensed. Again, we don't use that word as modern people. But here's what recompensed means. It means to turn, to reverse, to restore, or to recover. All right? So if you put that word in the place of that verse where it says, the Lord has rewarded me, you say, the Lord has reversed something in my life. He has restored something in my life. According to, as we've already said, the righteousness that has been imputed to David already. We sometimes forget this, right? That the first Adam allowed sin and God had to be in the process of offering mankind a full recovery ever since. And our natural condition is unrighteousness. But through faith and repentance, we find this process of returning to restoring happens. God begins to do this in our lives, restoring us back to our full selves. It is less a reward for our righteousness, is what David is saying here. And what David is saying he experienced in his life was more a recovery of righteousness. So how is this righteousness even able to be restored in us? Adam has sinned, we've inherited that sin, so how does God offer to us a recovery of that righteousness? This is where we see embedded in this psalm the future king, the true and better King David. How does God offer us a recovery of our own righteousness that we've lost? It's found in the king that was to come, King Jesus. See, it's Jesus who secured for us a righteousness that we could not have earned on our own. Jesus not only had the cords of death around him, the cords of death actually killed him. Where God heard David when he cried out to him, right? God responded to David. When Jesus cried out to God, Jesus heard nothing but silence. He cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? And the response to that was silence. The righteous anger of God that makes the mountains tremble and the earth shake was laid not on us, though we deserved it. It was laid on the shoulders of Jesus. In our place, the thunderstorm, the earthquake of God's wrath was unleashed on Jesus instead of us. There was no rescue for Jesus. Not on the cross. He was rejected by wicked men who put him to death. He suffered and died alone and naked. The Lord did not deal with Jesus according to his righteousness. He lived a life that was perfect. Instead, God dealt with Jesus according to our sin. Yes, Jesus obeyed the Lord perfectly. And yet still he was obedient unto a death that you and I deserved. So friends, this morning, listen, this gracious and merciful work by Jesus is what has secured a righteousness that God is now in the process of recovering in us. The great exchange on the cross, God crediting to our account the perfect and holy righteousness of Himself, and then crediting to Jesus our sin. Friends, that is the priority of God's rescue of us. It's not first material or physical rescue, it's spiritual. God's priority in rescue is to rescue us from our sin. That's what David is saying here. He's actually saying what's even more important than his rescue from Saul was his rescue, was God's rescue from himself and his sin. And here's the good news. It is Jesus whom God did rescue from the dead by raising him on the third day. It's what we celebrated a few weeks ago. And listen, it is the enemies of our Lord whom the Father will destroy when he sends his Son back to the earth again. David's song of salvation is just that. It's a psalm which looks forward to the time when the eternal throne will be established on the earth and when the enemies of our Lord will be pulverized and punished while those who trust in him will be saved. Why? Because of Jesus. It is the once and for all rescue at the end of time. What a day that will be. So our response is what? Look with me, if you would, at the top of this psalm. Friends, we cannot trust in or flee to a refuge. We cannot seek rescue from a God that we don't know. David uses these beautiful metaphors in these first few verses to show us a God that he knew in a personal way. Notice the word "my" in front of all of those metaphors: my strength, my rock, my deliverer, my fortress, my refuge, my shield, my stronghold. If we want to be able to flee to God as our all-sufficient refuge, we must know Him. We must know who He is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word to us. And particularly in times of trial and suffering and challenge, our enemy, Satan, is going to try to shake your confidence in the goodness of that God. He is going to come to you and he's going to whisper, if this God of yours is so good and so powerful, then why is he letting you go through this? But if we fix our minds on a God who is our strength, who is our rock, our deliverer, we will be assured that we have a God who has already rescued us in the most important way. We will find that we have been saved by Jesus. And this causes our hearts to erupt in the words that we see in the very first few words of this psalm. I love you, O Lord. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that in the midst of the challenge and trouble that you're in right now? God, I love you because I know these things are true about you and I'm going to trust you. Some of you here this morning, you would look at your life and you say, like, I don't know Jesus. I don't know God, but I know that I am in deep. I'm drowning. It's very likely that God has brought you here this morning because he's wanted to say to you, trust me. You might say, I'm at the end of myself. I have nowhere else to turn. Actually, you do. You have one place left to turn. And you this morning can turn to God. And I want to plead with you. I want to encourage you this morning, here after we get done preaching during the communion time, there's going to be a prayer team. And I want you to go up there to that prayer team and I want you to tell them that you want to place your faith and trust in this God. For most of us here this morning, we just don't believe this well, particularly when we're in a time of real challenge in life. Friend, even in the silence of God on this side of eternity, you can trust that God. The God that we have talked about this morning, you can trust that Jesus. Singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson says this. He says, "And the man of all sorrows," talking about Jesus, "he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. In the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Praise be to God that through the crushing of His Son Jesus, you and I will be rescued, whether in this life or the life to come. Let's pray together.